to visit the churches. Well, they went a little different route. Instead of going down where they had before and coming up through Perga, they went through Cilicia and came over to Derbe. Derbe was the first one they came to because they were coming from this direction. So, chapter 16 begins, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus." Do you remember back when we talked about when Paul was stoned at Lystra? We said there was a young man there that was highly impacted. Timotheus, this has been about 6 years since Paul was there in Lystra and was stoned, and the disciples were there. And this young man, Timotheus, obviously has maintained quite a testimony, so much so that Paul desired for him to go and be his right-hand man. That says quite a bit. "The son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium." Obviously, the Apostle Paul had observed this young man and saw in him some high-quality faithfulness, and he said, "That's the kind of young man I want to go with me. That's the kind of young man that when I'm in a tight spot, I want with me as a partner, as a helper." And so, verse 3, "Him would Paul have to go with him, and he took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek." Now, we said this about 6 years later. His father was a Gentile, and his mother was a Jew, so he had not been circumcised. But being that he was a half-Jew, being that he was going to be going with Paul, Paul thought it expedient to circumcise him. Now, how is this different than Titus? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 through 5, it says, "Then 14 years after, went I up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or have run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in frivolously to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." The Jews were still under Judaism, still had obligations there. Okay? Paul was wanting Timothy to go with him. Whenever Paul went, he first went into the synagogues and preached to the Jews. You'll notice here as we go along, we'll find that when there was no Jews in a certain area, Paul didn't stop and preach there. It would have been very, very hard to establish a Christian community, a Christian church, where there was not the foundation of Judaism. It would have taken, like it does today, a missionary goes somewhere and there's no foundation except maybe paganism or idolatry of some sort. It takes years and years to establish native leadership. But when there's a Jewish community, the groundwork has already been laid, and once you get them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah and understand the Scriptures in that light, you've got ready-made leaders there. They're already grounded in the faith to a large degree. So, anyways, Timothy was going to go forth with Paul, and Timothy was part Jew, and it would not have been allowable for Timothy to enter in with Paul into the synagogues, to go into the Jewish homes, to witness in these Jewish homes and so forth if he was not circumcised. So, to avoid these unnecessary hindrances, Timothy was circumcised. Timothy was not just going to be working in the Gentile churches, the Christian churches, like Titus was. Titus would not have made a very good missionary to the Jews. Okay? And so, but Timothy would. He was part Jew already. His mother was a Jewess. He had been raised in the Jewish religion to some degree, although he had not been fully, probably because of his father, he had not been circumcised and fully brought into Judaism. But in order for him to be a missionary with the Apostle Paul, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, that was a necessary step. It was not a compromise. It was perfectly appropriate with the beliefs of the Christian church. The Jews were still under Judaism. And they were still circumcising their children. Okay, verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they believed, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so, in other words, in this way, in this manner, were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. You notice the nature of church leadership here? The apostles in Jerusalem, there had been an issue, there had been a question, there had been an argument. They took it up to the authorities. They made a decision on it. Okay? That decision applied to all believers. And so they, when they went traveling through these other countries, they delivered them the decrees that were established at Jerusalem. They applied to all Christians everywhere. They apply to us today.
Amen.
You notice that it says they delivered them the decrees for to keep. Well, today that would sound like legalism. Okay? These were matters which could have been argued as matters of conscience. But once the apostles made a decision on it, it was no longer a matter of conscience. It was a matter of church policy. Alright? There was an argument. There was a disagreement. And they could have said, well, you know, just do what you want. But they didn't. They made a decision. They drew a line and made a decision. And therefore, it was no longer a matter of conscience. It was a matter of where obedience was mandatory. Disobedience meant excommunication. In this setting, in the doctrine they believed, in the first century church, excommunication meant you lost your salvation. Okay? This was authority. This was power. There was teeth in the precepts. And so, this is how the churches were established in the faith. And they were maintained. There was a boundary, and inside this boundary, you were a Christian. You were in church. You were in the faith. You were in Christ. You were living holy. You chose to leave that boundary. You were no longer a Christian in the eyes of the apostles, in the eyes of God. You had left the faith. You had departed. In time, there would have been many different sects. Different groups. There were the Marcionites and the different groups the Gnostics had and so forth. And they will all claim to be holding to the truth and whatnot. But in God's eyes, God knew where the truth was. God knew where the boundaries were. And you were either in or you were out. And that's the way it is today. You say, well, we don't have apostolic succession or a succession of baptisms or a succession of bishops. We don't need that. We need truth.
Amen.
Okay? Paul once said, not all that are of Israel are Israel. What did he mean? He meant not everybody who's a child of Abraham and who's in Judaism and who's from the one of the tribes, not everybody there is truly an Israelite, spiritually an Israelite. What was required? All those, that's a genetic succession, you know, they had succession there. But what do they need? They needed the truth.
Right.
The ones who had the truth, the ones who truly had a heart for God and were abiding by His commandments and living in His Word, they were the true spiritual Israelites. And the church, the Gentiles were grafted into that vine. The true believing Jews were the vine. And the church now is the Israel of God. Now we know there's still a nation of Israel, and there's three different entities. There's the church or the Israel of God. There's the unbelieving Israel, the nation of Israel, and then there's the Gentile world. So the unbelieving Jews did not become Gentiles. They're still Jews. They're still Israelites, but they are not what the Bible calls the Israel of God. They're not the remnant that the Bible speaks of as being the church, God's church. Okay. So were the churches established. This is God's plan. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, we're not talking, when he says Asia, we're not talking about Asia Minor in general. Because Galatia, Phrygia, Pisidia, Lycaonia, and Pamphylia were provinces of Asia Minor. We're talking about proconsular Asia, which this map shows. Okay? Asia Minor really covered this whole area. So they came down, and they were forbidden to preach in Asia and Bithynia. They passed through Mysia and came to Troas. Mysia is a region, Troas is a city. And then they're going to, we're going to see they're going to come up here to Philippi in Macedonia. So, they went through that whole area, and the Spirit of God said, no, it's not time to preach here yet. Later on, they did preach in that area. It wasn't God's time. They weren't ready. Later on, the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus being one of them, was established in that area. But right now, God said, no, move on. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. You can see that's the journey through here, Samothracia, Neapolis. They're heading for Philippi. Why? Well, we'll see that here. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. It's a colony. It was started by Julius Caesar, afterwards enlarged by Augustus. And the people here were considered as free men of Rome. And they called themselves Romans. And first it says here in verse 13, and on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. There is no synagogue here, but there was a Jewish community. There were Jews here. This woman these women that they speak to were probably at this place. It's a place of prayer. It's called a prosuka. It was a place of prayer or a place used for worship where there was no synagogue. It was a large building uncovered with seats, kind of like an amphitheater. Buildings of this sort the Jews had, they usually put them by the seaside or a riverside, and here they would resort for prayer and worship. And so this is what they were looking for. You notice when the apostles go out through the cities, they don't look for the wickedest faction of town so they can go preach at them. They don't go to the bars and the strip joints, and they don't go to the pagan temples and preach. Why? They wanted to establish a church. They wanted to establish a foundation for discipleship, okay? And the way to do that is find the people who already have a heart for God. Find the people who are spiritually hungry. That's where you're going to get some fruit. So they found this prosuka, and they went there. Most likely, they went there early. Most likely, these women were there before the actual worship began, if they had that in this town, which most likely they did. And while they were waiting for the assembly of the people in general, Paul used the opportunity to talk with these people that were there and preach the gospel to them. They were seeking those who were seeking God. And it's interesting, it says here, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira. Obviously, she's not living in Thyatira, as you can see. Thyatira is in Asia. Okay, Thyatira is in Asia in the area of Lydia. Lydia was the region. And she's most likely named after her area. It was a common name among Greeks and Romans. And she was from Thyatira. Thyatira was known for its dyeing of materials and so forth. This was a very needed and prosperous business because Rome chose that purple color for all of their royal clothing and so forth. And so she was a merchant in this material. She sold this. She probably had connections back home. She's living now in Philippi and in Macedonia. She's probably buying it back from her hometown and selling it here in this area. It's probably a very lucrative business. And but she is a worshiper of God, probably a Jewish proselyte. Okay? It says here, a certain woman, it doesn't say a Jewess, it doesn't say she was a Jewish woman, it says she was of Thyatira, that's where she was born, which worshiped God, a God worshiper, a proselyte of the gate. And it says here, she heard us whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Remember back when it said, those who were ordained to eternal life believed? And this is the same idea. Okay? She was a proselyte. She had already left Gentilism. She was already pursuing God. She had been open to the previous light she had had, and therefore God gave her more light when it came along. She was ready for it. She was prepared. Her heart was prepared. And so when it came time for this truth to come along, God opened her heart. Why? Her heart was already open to Him. He already had control of it. If she had been hardened to the things of God, she probably wouldn't have been here praying with the Jewish people in Philippi. It says, and when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She is actually referring to this very thing that I'm speaking of. How could they judge her to be faithful to the Lord? They've just met and baptized her. I mean, they may have been there a couple weeks. Let me read you what Adam Clark said. And this backs up what I was saying. The meaning seems to be this. If my present reception of the gospel of Christ be a proof to you that I have been faithful to the Lord in the light of previously imparted, and that I am as likely to be faithful to this new grace as I have been to that already received, and consequently not likely by light or fickle conduct to bring any discredit on the divine work, come into my house and abide there. If you have counted me faithful to the Lord, in other words, if you have understood that my desire has been to pursue God is why I'm here, why I'm now pursuing God in this Jewish prayer meeting, then come into my house. This isn't a light matter with me. Okay? And it says, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, obviously they were staying there at Lydia's house. She was probably an elderly widow. And so as they went to prayer, they were going back to that meeting place, the Prosuka, probably the next Sabbath day. A certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The word soothsaying is Anglo-Saxon for truth-saying. It was supposedly able to foretell the future, what we'll see. Brought her masters much gain thereby. Now, the spirit of divination here is literally the spirit of Python, or Apollos. Pytho was, according to fable, a huge serpent, which had an oracle at Mount Parnassus, famous for predicting future events. Apollo slew this serpent, this is their fable, their mythology, and hence he was called Pythias, and became celebrated as the foreteller of future events, and all those who either could or pretended to predict future events were influenced by the spirit of Apollo Pythias. Anyways, she was possessed with the spirit of divination. And supposedly, there was some reality to this, because when it departed, the hopes of their gains was gone. Obviously, if it was just trickery, or so forth, it would not have been so obvious to them. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. Well, isn't it interesting? I like Adam Clark's note, and so I'm going to read it to you here. You've got to stop and ask yourself, realize, what she was saying, every syllable of it was true. So what was the problem? Well, we got to ask ourselves, what effect would this have on the Jews? And what effect would this have on the Gentiles? I think Adam Clark hit it right on the head. He says, it is astonishing how such a testimony could be given in such a case. Every syllable of it true. And at the same time, full, clear, and distinct. But mark the deep design and artifice of this evil spirit. Number one, he well knew that the Jewish law abhorred all magic, incantations, magical rites, and dealings with familiar spirits. He therefore bears what was in itself a true testimony to the apostles, that by it he may destroy their credit and ruin their usefulness. The Jews, by this testimony, would be led at once to believe that the apostles were in compact with these demons, and that the miracles they wrought were done by the agency of these wicked spirits, and that the whole was the effect of magic, and this, of course, would harden their hearts against the preaching of the gospel. Number two, the Gentiles, finding that their own demon bore testimony to the apostles, would naturally consider that the whole was one system, and they had nothing to learn, nothing to correct, and thus the preaching of the apostles must be useless to them. In such a predicament as this, nothing could have saved the credit of the apostles but their dispossessing this woman of her familiar spirit, and that in the most incontestable manner. For what could have saved the credit of Moses and Aaron when the magicians of Egypt turned their rods into serpents, had not Aaron's rod devoured theirs? And what could have saved the credit of these apostles but the casting out of this spirit of divination, with which otherwise both Jews and Gentiles would have believed them in compact?
Amen.
We need to learn something from this. How quick are we to join hands with any friendly voice? Are we perceptive enough to see below the surface of what Satan may be trying to do? Okay? These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. I mean, nothing could have been said any more true than that. And yet, the very purpose was to destroy their influence. And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Paul perceived what she was trying to accomplish. He perceived what the devil was trying to do. And when her master saw that the hopes of their gains was gone, there's no mention here that this woman simply converted to Christianity and therefore didn't want to play the tricks anymore. There's no implying that. Most likely she remained a pagan Gentile. Most likely she did not become a convert. There's no indication of that. So for her to remain an unbeliever and yet the hopes of their gains obviously be gone, that they could see it. There was no question in their mind. Shows that this was indeed a truly possessed woman, and when they cast the demon out, there was definitely a difference that was obvious. And when her master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrate, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Adam Clark says, great care was taken both among the Athenians and Romans that no one should introduce any new religion. It was on this account that Socrates was condemned. And on this account, the Chaldeans and the Jews were banished from Rome. Clark quotes the following law, quote, no person shall have any separate gods, nor new ones, nor shall he privately worship any strange gods, unless they be publicly allowed. Now you will, I mean, realizing this, you're going to realize later on, we're going to come up on the next chapter, the genius of the Apostle Paul at Athens. When he's called before the Areopagus, and they want to know, what is this new and strange God you're presenting? He said, I saw a statue, a devotion that said to the unknown God, one that's already publicly acknowledged. I'm going to declare him unto you. So he totally averted their accusation. There's no way they could bring this upon him because he said, I'm just declaring the unknown God to you that you've already got a statue to. You've already got an inscription to. So here, though, he had no opportunity to do that. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. They are beaten with rods. And what they would do is they would take off their outer garment, leave a bare naked back, and they would beat them on the bare back with these rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. The Jews had a law that said 40 stripes save one, but not so with the Romans. The Roman custom depended on the caprice of the judge and was a terrible ordeal. It was a custom to inflict the stripes on the naked back. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 and 24, stripes above measure. Probably referring to these Roman beatings, because they didn't have, the law said no more than 40 stripes. Okay? So they would always go 39 just to make sure they didn't break the law. So it was 40 stripes save one. They'd never go all the way to 40. They'd go 39 just to make sure they didn't go over the law. But the Romans didn't have that direction. They put them in the inner prison. They put their feet fast in the stocks. Most of us know what stocks are. They have wood, two pieces of wood put together kind of like this, and you put your feet in there and they close them down. But oftentimes they were made in such a way that they made the legs extended wide, which became very painful. Sometimes they would take them and raise them up to where your feet were up in the air, only your back laying on the floor. Of course, they've got bloody stripes on their back laying in the filthy prison floor. And they could have been in a very painful position. Verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. I wonder what we would do. Why at midnight? Well, they may not have been in there that long by this time after the whole ordeal. It may have been a late night, late afternoon, late night situation. Most likely, in the condition they were in, they couldn't sleep. They may have, I mean, can you imagine trying to get comfortable in that situation, trying to sleep? And instead of complaining, I would say that God's presence probably drew near. His Spirit drew near. And they began to pray and to praise God, and it says, and the prisoners heard them. The prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. How did that happen? I don't know. Does it mean that they were bound to a block wall and the pins came out of the wall? Or does it mean that the shackles on their very hands fell off? It says the bands were loosed. That means the stocks would have been loosed. And the keeper of the prison awakened out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Obviously, there were lamps kept burning in the prison house. Okay? So he could come out, he immediately could see that all the prison doors were open, but he could not necessarily see inside to see who was still there. He figured they were all gone. The Roman discipline was that if someone is committed to your care, if you let him go, you die in his place. So he knew that that he was a dead man if all the prisoners had escaped. And there was something about the Roman discipline also, that a Roman would rather take his own life than to be executed or slain by someone else. And so, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Amazing. The worst day in this man's life, almost killed himself, turns around and becomes the very best day in his life. Some have asked, some of the commentators have mentioned, how did he know he was about to kill himself if it was dark? How could he see him? Well, obviously the jailer saw the prison doors open too. So there had to be some light in the area. And this man came running out there, seeing the prison doors open, drew his sword, and the Apostle Paul yelled out, "Don't! Do thyself no harm!" Then he called for a light, and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What did he mean by that? Did he know what that term meant? He wasn't asking to be saved physically. That wasn't it. Did you remember the damsel? She said, "These are the servants of the Most High God which show unto us the way of salvation." This man knew about that. So he knew what saved meant. He knew what had happened. He knew these men were righteous men. Now there's an earthquake. He believes that God is angry. And he probably thinks he's in big trouble. What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved from the wrath of God? And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." That didn't mean just pray the sinner's prayer. That didn't mean to believe that Jesus lived. That didn't mean, oh, you know, people say, "Oh, I believe in God. I believe in a supreme being," as though that does it. Okay, well, if you believe in a supreme being, but you're not seeking to obey His will and know His will, then that is all the more condemning. I mean, to say I just don't believe there's a God and sincerely mean it, and therefore you don't try to obey and learn of Him, that's least consistent. Yes. But to say, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, I believe in a supreme being," but you make no efforts to seek out His will and to know His will and to prepare to meet Him, that just condemns you all the more.
Right.
And it says, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house." You cannot believe on the Lord Jesus Christ unless somebody speaks unto you the word of the Lord. Okay? How can you believe in a doctor and be healed by that doctor when you've never heard his prescription? You can believe he exists, but if you've not heard the prescription, then you can't believe on that doctrine to the saving of yourself. That's impossible. So they have to speak unto them the word of the Lord. They give the prescription of salvation that Jesus has provided and preached. And when they believe that, then they follow it. They explained unto him the doctrine of Christ. They explained unto him the way of salvation. And he said he took them the same hour of the night. Now we're still in the prison. Obviously the jailer's house is connected to the prison. Okay? Because he was awakened by the earthquake, he ran out of his house, and immediately he sees the prison doors opened. His house is connected inside the prison compound. So, he took him the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Because they were all taught, they all heard the word of the Lord, they all got baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, which was connected to the prison, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Do you realize how this man's night has turned around? From almost killing himself, now he's been told the gospel. He has believed the gospel. He understands God's plan. He has a future. And what a future it is. He's not just a Roman jailer, keeper of the prison, not knowing what the future holds, maybe giving allegiance or adoration to some false gods, maybe going to the temples and, you know, we don't know what the man's life was like. But now, he's a child of God. Now he has seen evidence that these men are truly men of God who present unto us the way of salvation from the true God, the Most High God. And he has believed it. He's been baptized. He's now a Christian. He's going to start meeting with Lydia and the group there that has been formed in that city in this short time. He's going to be meeting with these Messianic Jewish believers. And his life is totally transformed. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, "Let those men go." And the keeper of the prison, who is this? Who's the keeper of the prison? It's a guy that just got baptized. Okay? He's still a keeper of the prison. And he's baptized. He's a member of the church. They've taught him the way of the Lord. Right? The apostles baptized him and his family.
Nope.
The next morning, he's still the keeper of the prison.
Right.
Is that argument from silence?
No.
No, it's not. Obviously, the apostles had no problem with him being a soldier, carrying a sword, being a keeper of the prison. All right? That was his duty, his job. It did not conflict with his faith in the slightest. He told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sinned to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said unto them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out."
Amen.
The apostle had been insulted publicly, and he had felt it deeply. He had done nothing wrong. He had been through an unjust court. He'd been had his clothes stripped off and beaten publicly. And now he says, no, they're not just going to send us away privately. We're Romans. We have rights. There are laws about this. Let them come and fetch us out. And he knew what that message was going to do. He could get them in big trouble. They could lose their positions, and they could even be put to death for openly beating a Roman uncondemned. And the surgeons told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. To punish unjustly a Roman citizen was deemed an offense to the majesty of the Roman people, and was severely punished by the laws. A historical note there. And they came and besought them, and brought them out, and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Obviously, there was a church established there. We don't know all the details, we get the high points. But they had stayed there, there had been a number of disciples, people baptized, and now this Philippian jailer is a part of this church. He's going to be meeting with them. There's going to be fellowship there, there's going to be communion, and he's still going to be the keeper of the jail. So, we can learn a lot if we just pay attention to what's going on. They're going to leave now. They're in Philippi. They're going to leave and go through Amphipolis and end up in Thessalonica. And it's interesting that they pass by some cities without even preaching. And it says in the next chapter, they came to Thessalonica where was a synagogue of the Jews. Keep in mind how hard it would be to establish a Christian church at this time without the foundation of Judaism. The gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. People say, yeah, but Paul just went and preached to Gentiles. They don't know what they're talking about. They try to say, Paul preached a different gospel. He preached the gospel to the Gentiles and Peter preached to the Jews. It just shows how biblically illiterate these people are. Because we learned that 1 and 2 Peter was written to who? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. That's where Paul is establishing churches. And Peter's preaching the same thing to them. And Peter says, even as our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you, according to the wisdom given unto him. And he calls Paul's writing Scripture. So he says, those who are unlearned and unstable, they wrest his writings as they also do the other Scriptures. So, and as we mentioned last week, one of those books that Peter had read that he's referring to was Galatians, to the Galatian churches. And that's the one where Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face, for he was to be blamed. Peter was big enough to overlook that, to realize Paul was right, I was wrong, he's writing to the same people, and instead of trying to bring Paul down, he pushes Paul up. And honors him. Well, you know what that really does? That honors Peter. Anytime you catch somebody trying to whittle others down to raise themselves up, it works the opposite. If you see some, if Brother Jesse corrected me for something that I was wrong on, And next thing you hear out of my mouth is how much I appreciate and love Brother Jesse. You say, well, you're exalting him. But what does that do to me in your eyes? It's going to exalt me. But if I'm trying to whittle him down just because I'm trying to raise myself up, it's going to do the exact opposite. Keep that in mind.
Right.
Keep that in mind when you think you've got to whittle somebody down to raise yourself up.
Right.
You're working the opposite.
Yeah.
I respect Peter far more deeply because here he is writing to the same people, telling them that according to the wisdom given to our beloved brother Paul, exalting him in their eyes. All right, let's stand together. We're not going to get into the next chapter. Time's up. Any thoughts or comments on the chapter we've covered here?
I think it's a good thought that we need to keep in mind of how and with whom we associate. And Paul exercised that demon from that woman. And we read out of Adam Park their excellent thought on it. Any association with that out there upon us brings us down. And just like Adam Buck explained, you know, on both sides, whether it's the Jews or the Gentiles,
right,
that association would have harmed and hindered what Paul was trying to do.
We need to be careful not to line up and cooperate. You know, it's a good cause. You know, all the churches get together and do this. Like, we can't do that.
Amen.
Oh, you think you're the only church? No, we don't think we're the only church, but we don't believe that you're following the right path.
Right.
You know, I don't believe that only people from our church are going to heaven. I believe there are sincere people who have a living faith, but yet may be ignorant of doctrine in many denominations out there, and their living faith in Jesus Christ, trying to walk in the light they have, is that's going to be a salvation to them. But it doesn't mean I can endorse the error of the church they're in.
Right.
It doesn't mean I can overlook the ignorance that's in their life. My job is to enlighten them, to bring them to truth, to rebuke the error. Okay? It doesn't mean I think we're the only ones going to heaven. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean I can't agree with the error. And so, no, we can't just all get together with the Baptists and the Methodists and all this kind of stuff and, you know, have a joint effort. You know, there may be some occasion where we can agree with them and have some agreement, but as far as partnerships, we can't get in the same yoke.
Right.
And Paul could not yoke up with this damsel and accept her wanting to yoke up with him, see? She was kind of pushing herself on them, and so now I'm one of you, and he had to say, no, you're not.
That's right.
So
I thought it's sad, so typical when her Baptists, all the hope of their games are gone, they didn't make that public information. What they said was, these men being Jews, they're teaching customs, they're sweeping in Rome, this kind of stuff. Their real motive for the riot was not disclosed there.
Right. Typical. So typical. A lot of lessons we can learn from just the Word of God walking us through these situations. We can glean so much from.
That's somebody trying to think what accusation
will fly.
Will bud and take root.
Mm-hmm.
And the hearer is not really what's true. You know, someone might say, oh, they're unloving. And that's not only not true, but it's not what is their issue in the first place. Like,
right.
These guys were greedy and were wanting their gain that they had through this slave law.
They wanted vengeance. Yeah. If they had totally went up to the magistrates and told them the truth, you know, it probably wouldn't have gone anywhere, and they knew that. So they're going to say something that's going to get the product that they want. Yeah.
It's interesting, Paul. A lot of people today would think that what he did wasn't weak or peaceable. Like Christians think that they have to be. I mean, they think they take that overboard. But it says after he after they let him go and they desired him to depart from the city after he had boldly told them to come get him out of the cell, then it says he departed after he went to Lydia's house and he had seen the brethren. Who knows how much time passed there? It isn't like they went out like, okay, thanks, let us go. No, they're doing things decently in order.
Right.
And just because somebody was trying to save their name wasn't going to change what they did.
Right. He didn't have to tuck tail and throw away all of his rights as a citizen just to keep the peace. What he was doing was right. These men had violated the law, and he let them know that you violated the law. He didn't get him in trouble, but he wanted to let them know that I could get you in big trouble. And, you know, next time they might think twice before they do that to somebody else. There's a good purpose in that. Yes, sir.
Could you explain something, please? You mentioned several times about Paul establishing churches and skipping over towns. You're not saying that we shouldn't preach to unbelievers.
No, I'm not saying that.
He's establishing churches, and so that he's looking for places to establish churches.
No, we should preach to unbelievers. I believe that even in preaching to unbelievers and missionary works, that we should follow their wisdom and seek to spend our time on receptive ears. Not to hammer on those who are... You know, there are those who like the combat of, let's go over here and preach to these people and we'll get some combat, you know? And that's not productive. That's more of a sport.
Right.
But if I'm really wanting to make a progress in the kingdom of God, if I sense that someone has an ear for truth, I'm going to zone in and spend my time and energy there and not beat my head against a wall somewhere, you know, just because I'm not going to let you off that easy. I'm going to come back and keep hassling you. If they don't have an ear to hear, move on. You know, Jesus didn't chase the rich young ruler down the road, you know, preaching at him. He let him go. And so even though, yes, Paul had a purpose of getting Christianity established among the Jewish communities, and there was a groundwork for the neighboring cities, and it proved to be a very fruitful plan. We have a responsibility to go to everyone with the gospel, but primarily seek out where there's a listening ear.
Just to explain why I made that distinction, I had a conversation with a young man in Tennessee when we were there, and his contention was that we shouldn't preach to unbelievers because it makes them more accountable, and Paul only went to the synagogues. So that's...
And did that make them more accountable?
It must have.
That sounds like an excuse.
Right. Exactly.
Yeah.
And anyway, I think some of my boys overheard that. I just wanted to make the clarification is why I asked.
No, there were when they went to the synagogues, they were making them more accountable.
Right.
And then they used that as a platform to witness to the entire community.
Amen.
Yeah.
Somebody's going to be more accountable. Either the guy who didn't tell them or the guy who was told. So you better make sure it's them and not you.
If you don't preach to unbelievers, then if you're not winning any souls, you're not accomplishing really anything, aren't you?
No, the Bible makes it very clear that we are to warn the wicked.
That's right.
You know, it doesn't mean, okay, who's the wickedest out there? That's wrong. That's not what he's saying. Okay? We're to warn the world in general and seek out those who have a listening ear, hearing ear. You know, it doesn't mean we pick out the worst joint in town and give all of our energies yelling at them. That's I don't see that as scripturally wise and productive. Now there may be a time. There may be a time when something particular happens in our little town, and we feel like the Christian community needs to address it. But how we address it may not be just to bombard them. It may be to go through authorities and different things. We need to use wisdom.
Amen.
So our evangelism isn't just a sport. It is truly a spiritual work.
And there's as we've heard before, there's a balance. Our only duty, it's not our only duty to do, you know, preaching and going door to door and holding signs. We have ministry, important ministry at home every day.
Well, definitely. Definitely. If you're not doing that, you have no business preaching to anybody else. That's the foundation. But these things ought you to have done and not left the other undone.
Right.
You know. And rebuking wickedness along our path is important. You can't just say, well, I don't think they want to hear, so I'm not going to say anything. No. That's missing it too. There's a place for rebuking wickedness when it comes across your path. Obviously, when this damsel came across Paul's path. Paul didn't go seeking her, but when she came across his path, and bar Jesus, Paul dealt with it. And so we got to, take all these things into consideration.
It's a tricky situation because, like you said, every syllable of that was true.
Right.
Because you may wonder why it went on, why it allowed it to go on many days. But like the Holy Spirit reveals to them, this is not accomplishing God's purposes.
Right. He wasn't rash, obviously. He waited till he perceived the true spirit of the situation, but then he dealt with it. So, okay.